Good morning, everyone.
I just want to greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great to see everyone here today, and always just a joy and pleasure to worship together. To come before God together as the body of Christ, it really is a privilege and an honor to be able to do that. So if you're new with us today, if you're visiting, or if you haven't been around in a while, we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel according to Luke. And as we continue to go through Luke's Gospel, we've come to this place in the narrative where we're looking at the last several days that lead up to the climactic events in Jesus's life with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this is what we as Christians would say are really the climactic events, not just in Jesus's life, but in all of history. That's something for us to keep in mind over these next couple weeks, that these are the climactic events in all of history that we're looking at over the next few weeks. If you think of history, and I think I admitted this last week that I was a history major, so I think about history a lot, but if you think of history as the story of God's redemption of his people, if you think of history as is the story of God setting his people free from all that oppresses them, of everything that results from sin and the powers of evil at work in the world. If you think of history as the story of God's salvation of his people, and that God is using everything that happens to work out his purposes to that end, then Jesus is the center of that story. And I say that intentionally, not Jesus' life or the story of Jesus' life or the Gospels, but Jesus himself is the very center of that story. Jesus is at the center of all of history because he is at the center of God's story of the salvation of his people. And the cross and the resurrection are the central events in his life. We could say a lot about the incarnation and the ascension, and we'll get to all of those things and have gotten to those things, but really the cross and the resurrection are the central events of his life. And so everything in all of history that is leading up to this point and everything that has happened ever since, everything leading up to it looks forward to the cross and resurrection. Everything that has happened since looks back to those events as the point of reference. And this is why Paul says that he preaches Christ and him crucified. And this is what we try to do in here at ICP each and every week, is to preach Christ and him crucified, because this is the most important message that we can get across in this church. So that's where we are in Luke's gospel right now. We are right up at the cusp of these events. Last week, we looked at the Last Supper, and this week, we are looking at Jesus's trial, as Phil said. Jesus on trial is what we're calling this sermon today. And these are some of the most difficult passages of Scripture to look at as Jesus finds himself more and more isolated and abandoned in his life as his pain and his anguish are described for us in the words of Scripture. And in between last week's passage and this week, Jesus has gone up to the Mount of Olives to pray with some of his disciples. And he's been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you are familiar with it, you've read these passages before where Jesus is praying and he's saying, "Father, if this cup can be taken from me, please do it, but not my will, but your will be done." And he's sweating to the point that his sweat is dropping like drops of blood. Judas has betrayed him to the authorities. He's been arrested. Peter, one of his closest friends, even within the 12 apostles, Peter is one of Jesus's closest friends. And he's the one who swore that he was going to go with Jesus all the way to prison and into death if necessary. Peter has now denied even knowing Jesus three times. And this is another betrayal that Jesus has experienced. And his guards at the prison have begun to mock him and to beat him. And all of this is the context leading up to today's passage. So just to give you a sense of what's going on as we start to read this morning, this is what is going on. This is what is happening right now. So now we look to turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to start at verse 66, and we'll read through chapter 23, verse 25. Again, a long passage, but there's a lot in it. So let's pray before we read the scripture this morning. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we come once again to your word today, we're reminded of your words, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we come to your word today, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would make your word come alive to us once again, and that you would use it to feed us and to nourish us in our faith. Lord, that you would help it, use it to help us grow in our knowledge and in our love of you. So we pray that you would prepare our hearts now. Whatever you have to say to us this morning, we would be ready to receive it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So starting at chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." And then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers, they ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. And therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty, and therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it may come as a relief to you all to know that I don't have much experience with the judicial system, at least not as far as judges and lawyers and courtrooms are concerned. The search committee did not ask me this question specifically when I was interviewing for the job, but I have not spent a lot of time in court, and so maybe that's a relief to some of you. So when I read through this, I don't have a whole lot of experience with this. I would say most of the education I came to with the court system had to do with a class I was taking in junior high school called Youth in the Law when I was about 13 years old. And there are two things I remember from Youth in the Law. The first was this, the mock trial that we had. Has anybody ever been in a mock trial before? It's where you just pretend. Yes, we've got a few folks. I was the bailiff. just so you know. If you're not familiar with the bailiff, that means I was the police officer that was there to swear people to tell the truth, but also to make sure that order was kept in the court. So I remember this clearly. We had lawyers, we had a judge, we had prosecution and defense and witnesses and all of those things. But the second thing I remember was this. We had a big project we had to do, and we had to pick a famous trial from American history and do a report on it, a project on it. And so I picked what was at the time known as the trial of the century, at least for the United States. And it was the Charles Lindbergh kidnapping. Some of you may have heard of this before. We don't need to go into detail about that now. But what I remember about this report was that as I went through it, what I found was that somewhere along the line, once they had found a suspect and arrested him and started to put him on trial, that there was a certain sense of inevitability about the whole thing, that you kind of knew that he was going to be convicted. He was going to be found guilty, no matter what the evidence said, no matter what other things came up, that there was a sense that this man was going to be convicted for this crime, no matter exactly what happened in the trial, because there was so much popular opinion pushing for that to happen. There was so much that was coming towards this that said that we need to find someone guilty and we want it to be this person. And the reason I bring that up is because it reminds me of this situation that we find with Jesus here as he is put on trial, that there's a certain sense of inevitability about all of this, that he is going to be found guilty of the crimes that he is being accused of here, and he is going to be sent to the cross. Regardless of what the evidence is, regardless of what happens, there's a sense of inevitability about all of this. Now, maybe that sense of inevitability comes from the fact that we already know the end of the story. Most of us did not come in here today wondering what's going to happen in this trial. We don't know. Most of us didn't come in. But I think even for people reading this the first time, maybe even as people were living through these events, that there was probably some sense of inevitability about all of it, that this is where things were going to lead. It's there because the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the chief priests and the temple officials, what was known as the Sanhedrin, and the elders, they're all set in their opposition against Jesus. And this is something that we have seen coming up throughout Luke's gospel. It's sort of been in the background there that every so often we would have a verse that would say, and people were plotting against Jesus. They were plotting to take his life. And so we know that this has been going on for a while, and it's all come to a head here at the Passover week in Jerusalem. They want to stop Jesus from what he is doing, no matter what it takes, because he is stirring up the people. This is what they said. He's stirring up the people. People are listening to him, and they're learning from him. And he's telling them different things about God and what God is up to in the world than the religious leaders are saying. And he's taking away some of their authority from them, and they don't like this. So they need to get the Roman authorities involved, but they've got significant crowds of people supporting their cause now too, which is where a lot of this pressure on Pontius Pilate comes from. So it really doesn't seem like Jesus has much of a chance in all of this. And of course, one last piece of this puzzle is that Jesus has been telling us for a while now that this is where things are headed. This is what he's been saying from early on in his ministry, that this is where things had to end for him, that it must be so. The Son of Man must be rejected and suffer and be crucified and then raised again on the third day. So this opposition against him, his trial, his conviction, and his death, they're all a part of God's plan. This was how God was going to bring about Israel's redemption. This was how he was going to reconcile the world to himself, Jews and Gentiles both. This is how God was going to save us. And so these things were never not going to happen. It was always going to be this way. And Jesus knew that going into all of this, that this is where things were going to end for him. There's a great irony in all of this, of course, and I think there's a lot of ironies that we see in this passage, but there's a great irony in this because by opposing Jesus and by trying to stop him from fulfilling his mission, these people end up playing a significant role in helping him to do exactly that. by trying to oppose him, by trying to stop him, what they end up doing is sending Jesus to the cross, which is where God's plan for him is fulfilled. And here we see the mystery of God's sovereignty at work in this passage. It reminds me of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You may remember Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He had been imprisoned for a time. He had been released, and he meets his brothers again, the ones who had sold him into slavery in the first place. And they were apologizing to him, and Joseph said, "Listen, what you intended to harm me, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And this is a verse that applies in Jesus's case as well. What these people were doing and what they were intending to use to harm him, God was using for good, to accomplish his purposes, what was now being done, the saving of many lives. And so that's one of the first great ironies we see as we look at this passage today. So we're going to look a little bit closer at this passage about Jesus being on trial. And there are three points or three sort of main sections that I want us to focus on this morning as we look at it. The first one is this: who tries Jesus? Who is it that puts him on trial and sends him to the cross? So that's the first one. Okay, point number one: who tries Jesus? Who puts him on trial and sends him to the cross? Or another question you might ask from that is, who is complicit in convicting him? The second one is this: what is he on trial for? What is Jesus on trial for? What does he get convicted of? And then the third point is this: how does he respond? And what do we learn from that? How does he respond? So these are the sort of three points we're going to look at this morning. So the first one is this: who tries Jesus? Who is it that puts him on trial? Or another way, again, to think of it or to ask is, who sends Jesus to the cross? Who is complicit in his conviction and in his crucifixion? And what we see in our passage, what we just read, is that Jesus is tried in three different settings by three different groups. He's tried three times in the passage we just read. He's tried in three different settings by three different groups. The first is by the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders, and we try to break them up a little bit, the religious powers. These are the ones, the church leaders, the ones who have all of the authority, the ones who say, this is how it is with God, right? This is how you can be righteous. This is how you're unrighteous. This is how you can please God. These are the sacrifices you need to make. These are the people who have the power and influence over other people's spiritual lives. So these are the first people that try him. The second one is by Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is the governor. He's the Roman authority there. He represents the political powers and the military powers, right? So he's tried by the political powers. And we see this. And the third one, he's tried by Herod, right? We see that Pilate sends him to Herod to see what Herod thinks about all of this. And Herod, I don't know if this is the best description, but he kind of represents the worldly powers or people with worldly influence, right? And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But he's tried by these three different people and these three different authorities. So when we look at the different people who are involved in trying Jesus in this passage, we find that they represent these different groups. And the first group that he faces are the temple rulers and the chief priests, the religious elite. And as I just said, this is the group who has the power and authority over the spiritual lives and the religious practices of the Jewish people. They are the guardians of the tradition and the law, and they find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And we see this back and forth with them in this passage. But since they don't have the power to do anything to him, they don't have any political power, they can't sentence him to death like they would like to do, or at least not to give him the death penalty, they take him to Pontius Pilate to be tried the second time. And again, Pilate is the Roman Empire's governor in Judea. He holds all of the political and military power, including the power to give someone the death penalty. And he finds no reason to convict Jesus. But we see that he gives in to the wishes of the crowds here. But before Pilate sentences Jesus, he sends him to Herod. And Herod is a puppet of the Roman Empire. He's a thoroughly secularized Jew with no real authority. He can only do what Rome allows him to do. But what Herod does have is fame and fortune, and he spends his money and his time pursuing his own pleasure and profit. Eugene Peterson sees Herod as being the epitome of worldliness, full of pride and of ambition and desiring only to serve himself. And his interest in Jesus is just in the spectacle of all of it. He wants to see Jesus to perform a miracle. He wants Jesus to put on a show for him. He says, look, do what I ask, Jesus, serve my purposes, and maybe I'll defend you. Maybe I'll stick up for you with everybody else. But Jesus isn't going to play his game. And what we see in this is that there is no one who is blameless in this story. There's a fourth group of people that come into play here. We see that Jesus is tried by all three of these folks. They all put Jesus on trial, but there's a fourth party that tries Jesus as well, and that is the crowds. That is the crowds. The crowds of people are there, and they're calling out for his conviction. They're calling out for him to be crucified. And we're told that this is why Pilate ends up sentencing him. He sees no reason to convict Jesus, no reason to give him the death penalty, but Pilate is a savvy politician. He doesn't have to give in to the crowd's demands, but it's an easy win for him. As far as he's concerned, there's really no downside here. He can please the people by doing this, and so he does. Why not? But the crowds are an interesting piece of the puzzle here in this passage because they serve as a bit of a catch-all category, telling us that there is no one who is blameless in this story. When we go back to the question of who is it that puts Jesus on trial, who sends him to the cross, there is no one who is blameless. Not the religious leaders, not the political rulers, not the people with worldly influence like Herod, but not the average ordinary people either. And what we see in this is that church and state, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, everyone is implicated in convicting Jesus and putting him on trial. And this is an important point, I think, for all of us to reflect on even now, because somewhere in this list of the different groups who put Jesus on trial, we should be able to find ourselves somewhere in these groups. When we ask the question, who sent Jesus to the cross, then the honest answer has to be that we all did. We all did. We are all guilty of sending Jesus to the cross. It was for each of our sin and the sins of the whole world that he was crucified. The events of Jesus' trial help us to see that. Paul reflects on these ideas in the first few chapters of his letter to the Romans, the idea that all of us are guilty, all of humanity is guilty. And he sums up the idea of our shared guilt in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, saying this, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one." And he goes on in this passage to say that there is no one who does good, not even one. We are all guilty. Paul doesn't end there, of course, with our guilt, and we'll come back to the good news later in our sermon, but it's at least worth reflecting on our own part in sending Jesus to his death, that on some level, each one of us is guilty by our sin of Jesus' conviction and crucifixion. So, second point, what is Jesus on trial for? And I think this is a great question. What is Jesus on trial for? One of the big questions that's been raised throughout Luke's gospel, which we have reflected on many times, is that of Jesus' identity. Just exactly who is Jesus? And why is he such a big deal? Why did so many people follow him then? And why is he someone that people are still following now, 2,000 years later? And perhaps most importantly, who is he that you or I should consider giving our lives to him? Who is he that you or I should consider giving our lives to him? Who is Jesus? And it's the claims that Jesus makes about his identity throughout Luke's gospel, throughout his life, that he is being put on trial for. He's being accused of stirring up the people, of starting an insurrection, but that's not really true. All of this is tied to the claims about who he is. In his trial with the chief priests, he's asked if he is the Christ or the Messiah. Is he God's anointed one, the one that has been promised throughout the Old Testament? Is he the one that people have been waiting for? Now, in and of itself, this wouldn't necessarily be considered blasphemous, but Jesus responds by turning it around and calling himself the Son of Man. And he says, from now on, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of God in his glory. It's a reference to the image from the book of Daniel that we looked at last week. It's a messianic title. And this great back and forth between him and the religious leaders, the religious leaders then take that, this idea of being Son of Man, and they turn it around and they respond by asking if he is the Son of God. And this is where we get to where Jesus is going to be committing blasphemy if he admits to it. This is a reference to Psalm 2, where it talks about God putting his Son on the throne, giving him power and authority. And Jesus accepts these roles for himself. These are all ways that Jesus has been identified before in Luke, but they're all brought together here to say that Jesus is all of them. He is God's anointed one. He is also the Son of Man, and he is also God's Son. And God is placing his Son on the throne as king and giving him all of the power and authority to rule over the heavens and the earth. And there's another irony that I think that we see here, because Jesus allows his accusers to witness to who he really is. All of these things they're saying about him are true, even though they refuse to accept these roles for him. In a sense, Jesus is guilty of what they accuse him of. They say, are you the Messiah, the Christ? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? Are you claiming to be these things? And he says, you say that I am. It's as you say. They are the ones who identify him as all of these things through their questioning. And Jesus merely affirms what they are already saying. You say that it is so. These are the same questions that each of us is faced with when deciding if we want to follow Jesus or not. We go back to earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. But Jesus was with his disciples, and a lot of people are asking who he is. And Jesus said to his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And then Jesus turns that question around and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the key question for each one of us that we have to answer. The invitation of the gospel to each and every person is to come and to follow Jesus, to trust him with our very lives, our wants and our desires, our goals and our ambitions, our money and our possessions, our relationships. We are called to give all to him. We're invited to give all to him. And why should we do it? And our answer to that question may be bound to who we believe that he is. However we answer the question, who is Jesus, then that's going to determine whether we think we should follow him or not and give our lives to him or not. Is he the Messiah? Is he God's anointed one, the one who has been sent to rescue all of us? Is he the Son of God who has been given all power and authority over the heavens and the earth? Is he the king over all? If he is, then it's worth us giving our lives to him. And if he's not, then why would we bother with it? Why would we bother with it? What do we say in answer to those questions? So that's our second point, is who is Jesus? And the third point this morning has to do with Jesus' response to his trial, which I think is quite remarkable. At no point do we see in any of the questioning or mocking or the beatings, does Jesus ever seek to defend himself? At no point in all of this does Jesus ever seek to defend himself. He doesn't call out his accusers for their sin and their hypocrisy. He doesn't turn around and say, well, what about you guys? What about all the things going on in your life? He doesn't do that. He doesn't call up witnesses on his behalf. Well, let's hear from some other people. They might have a different perspective on the things you're accusing me of, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't seek to teach or to rationalize or to outwit anyone in the midst of all of this trial. He doesn't make a big show of miraculous power as Herod wants him to. Herod invites him to do it. Give us a miracle, Jesus. Why not do it? Why not do it in that moment? Show everybody who he really is. Jesus does not seek to get out of his fate or even to go down fighting. This isn't a big chance for him to make a name for himself here, and at least not in the way that could be offered through worldly means. And in this, we see the humility of our Lord. The Christ, the Son of God, the King of all, who was born in a stable, is put on trial by all of the worldly powers and all of their fine clothes and expensive houses, and he remains quiet and humble. Jesus gives us an example of humble submission to God's sovereignty and God's will in his response to the trial. This is what Paul writes about him in Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage we've used in here before, but this is what he says. He says, Jesus was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, or some translations say something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Peter writes about the same idea in his first letter, chapter 2. He says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." What we see in all of this is that Jesus did not lift himself up, but he let the Father do it for him. It seems to me that humility is a lost virtue in a lot of our societies today. I'll at least say that in American society, humility is a lost virtue. We have a society that tells us that we need to prove ourselves, to accomplish a lot, that we need to leave a legacy in some way. We need to make a name for ourselves. We are supposed to build ourselves up in front of other people. I want people to know who I am and what I've done. And in this way, I prove myself. And when people start hurling accusations at me, I am very willing to defend myself and to turn it around on them. And yet Jesus shows us a very different way. Throughout his life, and very much in this passage, we see a way that says, like James says in his book, chapter 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you're someone who does desire to follow Jesus more closely, this is a good place to start. If you are someone who says, I want to give my life to Christ, I want to follow him more closely, maybe you've already done that, then this is a good place to start. To pray for humility. Pray for humility and find ways to put it into practice in your job, in your family, with your friends, in your church. Ask God to give you joy in humility and look for ways to humble yourself and to serve others for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, recognizing that this is what he did for us. And if you're in the midst of deciding whether you might want to follow Jesus or not, ask yourself, is this the kind of king that you would want to follow? Is this the kind of king that you would want to follow, this humble king who gives up his life for the sake of his people? Before we close today, I want to end by reflecting on one more thing. There's one more important character. You already see it up on the slide, but there's one more important character who shows up in this passage, and he only shows up very briefly in the Gospels. It's in this part of the Gospels, and our passage ends with him today. And even though he only comes up for a couple of verses, he's worth reflecting on for just a minute. And some of you may have heard this idea before, but again, I think it's worth us looking at it again. Barabbas, the man who is released for Jesus, the man who is exchanged for Jesus. Barabbas, whose name means son of the Father. It's another one of the ironies in this passage. Jesus is the only son of our heavenly Father. Barabbas' name means son of the Father. And he's a convicted felon. He's been arrested for sedition, for trying to start a rebellion, and for murder. And he is awaiting crucifixion. He has been given the death penalty. He is guilty, and there is no question about it. And he is the one that Pilate offers to the crowds in place of Jesus. It's sort of Pilate's last ditch effort. I really don't want to convict this man. I really don't want to put him on the cross. Listen, you can have Jesus or you can have this murderer. Who do you want? And the crowds cry out for Barabbas. They say, crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas. And so Jesus, quite literally, takes Barabbas's place on the cross. It should have been Barabbas there, but instead it was Jesus. For the rest of his life, Barabbas has this to think about. We don't really know what happened to him. I've heard people imagine what it must have been like for him. But for Barabbas to have the rest of his life knowing that someone else died in his place, and how would that have changed him? And it's here, maybe above all else, that we find the gospel in this passage today. This is where the gospel becomes personal for us, because we should all recognize ourselves in Barabbas in some way or another. We're not likely hardened criminals in here. I know enough of you to know that you're not hardened criminals like Barabbas. Some of you I don't know that well, so we can talk later. We're not hardened criminals like Barabbas, right? But we are all guilty, as we said earlier. We are all guilty in a very real way. And in a very real way, Christ took each of our places when he went to the cross. This is often what theologians call the substitutionary atonement, that we are the guilty ones. We are the ones who deserve death, have been sentenced to death because of our sin. And Christ, who was innocent of any sin, went on our behalf. And regardless of this trial and his conviction and all of these things, we want to remember that Christ did it by choice. He did it by choice. He did it because he wanted to, because he loves us. Paul writes about this idea again in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We'll put this up here. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And again, the Apostle Peter writes about this idea, and from the same passage we looked at earlier, just simply verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, this is the good news right here. Not that we have sinned, but that God has not left us condemned in our sin. He has not left us alone in our sin. But he sent his son to take our place. All are guilty, but these are also the people that Jesus is going to the cross for, each one of us. On the cross, Jesus forgives the sins, all of the people who put him on trial, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the crowds, me, you, your parents, your children, your friends, your co-workers, the sins of Israel and Rome and of every continent that each one of us comes from. Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon himself on that cross and went willingly for our sake. Tim Keller is often quoted by saying this, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I've often heard it quoted similarly with the words, cheer up at the beginning. Cheer up. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, it's hard for us to come to grips with our own sin. I think it's a difficult thing for each one of us. When we look at the story of Jesus' trial, it's easy to look and say, well, they're the ones who sent him to the cross. They're the ones who sent him to the cross. The crowd sent him to the cross. It's harder for us to look at ourselves and say, it's because of us that he went to the cross. So Lord, we thank you for this good news. We know that we are sinful. Lord, our sin is ever before us. And yet we also know that in Jesus Christ, you have declared us loved, that you have declared us forgiven, and that you have given us new life in him. So Lord, I pray that we would respond in repentance to this good news, that we would turn and put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we might know the joy of sins forgiven and eternal life. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.